When I was in the first grade, our first grade teacher had a very special event every Friday. She would have two girls that were nominated to be queen for the week and two boys who would be nominated for king for the week. And those people, then the school, the first grade class would have an election, and the one who won queen for the week and the one who won king for the week got to sit, move their desks into the middle of the room, and they got to wear paper crowns on their heads, and they got to have chocolate milk. Well, as it turned out, you know, they did girls first back in those chauvinistic days, and there was a little red-haired girl that I was deeply in love with in the first grade. The reason why I was in love with her is that she had been on TV. Well, she won the election for queen. And as it turned out, I was nominated to be king for the week. And the teacher handed out these mimeographed ballots. There was a fellow named Todd that I was running against, Todd and Scott. And Todd sat directly in front of me. And I looked at that ballot, looked at the back of Todd's head. I tapped Todd on the shoulder. I said, "Hey, Todd, I'll vote for you if you vote for me." Todd said, "Okay." And I looked and I saw that he marked the X by the name Scott. It was at that moment that I experienced what might be termed an ethical dilemma. And I will tell you the end of the story at the end of the sermon. Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, we pick it up at verse 38. This is a conclusion to a series of messages on the life of Jonah, the prophet. And this morning we take up this section where Jesus makes reference to Jonah three times in the Gospels. Jesus makes reference to Jonah. This is one of them. And so we're looking at a great fish in an empty tomb. What does Jonah have to do with Jesus? Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. I hope you found the scriptures by now. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a Bible, would you share yours with them so that we can read it together? Let's stand together for the reading of the scripture, shall we? Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Please be seated. In verse 8, the scribes and Pharisees say, in what appears to be a rather polite way, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." I want to ask you a question. In what ways do we try to bargain with God? Do we attempt to put God in our box and make Him behave the way that we want? They're seeking a sign. Alan Ross says that a sign in the Bible is some event or activity, supernatural or not, that would authenticate the person and claims of Jesus. A sign was usually a miracle with a clear meaning. It was a miracle designed to reveal something specific. Now, when they say, "We wish to see a sign from you," it's like they're politely asking as though they'd never heard or seen anything that Jesus had done. But that's not true. There's something really diabolical, even, in their request. If you go back to Matthew chapter 9, you would see that there was a mute man who was demon-possessed. Jesus healed him. And the Pharisees' response to Jesus healing the mute man, demon-possessed, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Twice before we get to this text in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has given a sign of who he is. Verses 9 through 14 of Matthew 12. There was a man with a withered hand, and he's healed. The Pharisees' response, read it in verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Again, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, there's a demon-possessed man. This time, he's both blind and mute. And he's brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. The Pharisees' response, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. What we learn from these texts is that the Pharisees had been given many signs of increasing complexity. Their response was unequivocal, unchanging, unanimous. They rejected Jesus not because they had seen sufficient evidence. They simply didn't want to believe the evidence. It wasn't because they'd had lack of evidence. It was because the evidence that they had, they just rejected. They didn't want to believe. Like the Pharisees, we don't believe what we don't want to believe. Our problem is more centered on a problem of the heart than a problem of sufficient facts or sufficient evidence. The Bible says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As we know it's true, but we just push it down. Much as I was faced with that dilemma, I was pushing down the truth as I looked at Todd's ballot and then at mine. We may be polite about it. We may be obnoxious or impolite about it. But there is something in the human heart that wants to say no to God. Something in the human heart. All I have to do is to appeal to you parents on this front. You do not have to teach your children how to sin. You don't have to say to them, "My son, my daughter, come, let us show you the ways of rebellion." No, you haven't learned how to lie yet. Come on, let me help you. Or, come on, we haven't taught you how to steal. Here, no, somehow they figure that out. Why? It's because it is in us from the beginning to say no to God. Now, here's an application question for you from this verse. When was the last time you tried to make a bargain with God? When was the last time you said, "God, if you just..." and fill in the blank, "then I'll do this." The Pharisees are trying to strike a bargain with God the Son. They say, "If you'll just show us a sufficient sign, we will believe in you." The problem was that no sign would be sufficient, as they had no intention of believing in Jesus. You know, if we give it a moment's thought, we would see how foolish it is to attempt such a bargain anyway, wouldn't we? I mean, how foolish is it that the God of the universe somehow needs my affection so badly that he'll try to give me what I want in the hope that somehow I'll respond to him? I don't think that's the God that's really out there, do you? What ways do we try to bargain with God? Now, verse 39 ask this question: what's the nature of the human heart? What we're going to discover is that we're far more evil and far less loyal than we think we are. Jesus responds to the Pharisees: an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. He identifies two problems here, doesn't he? An evil generation seeks a sign. That is, when God has already given abundant evidence of his plan and of his will, it is evil to say to God, "You just haven't shown me enough." Right? To say, after Jesus has given them miracle after miracle, "Well, show me a real sign, Jesus." You see how evil that is? When God has shown them sign after sign. And then to top it off, they're attributing the works that Jesus was doing to the work of the devil himself. In a similar fashion, a generation that sees the message of the good news of Christ all around us, and God has already given us abundant evidence of His will and His plan, when we say to God, "You just haven't shown me enough," is that not also an evil generation? Jesus says the second problem is that this generation is adulterous. Here Jesus isn't speaking about faithfulness in marriage as much as He is talking about faithfulness to God. Let's consider, for the example, just in the theoretical, that the Pharisees would believe a sign that Jesus did. That Jesus did some sign that they would say, "Okay, now we get it, we believe in you." How long do you think that would last? How long do you think that would last? You see, people who make bargains with God tend, when God doesn't quite come through for them in exactly the way they want Him to abandon God just as quickly as they embraced Him. Jesus calls this generation both evil and adulterous. That is, fickle. They aren't that faithful. They bounce from item to item, God to God with a little g. It is, in fact, because we have idols of the heart that we want to hedge our bets about the living God. I want to ask you a few questions here, if I might, to help you get to the idols of your heart. Just think about these questions. What worries you? When you go to bed at night, what's the last thing you think about? When you get up in the morning, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? How would you fill in this blank? If only, fill it in, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and successful. If only this would happen. Or how would you finish this sentence? I'll be happy when, and fill it in. The answers to those kinds of questions get to the core of what is motivating us. They get to the core of the idols of our hearts. The idol of my heart as a first grader, the affections of a pretty red-haired girl. Oh, I've become more sophisticated as I've grown up, but my heart is just as lustful. The fame of sitting in the middle of the room with a paper crown on my head. Oh, I've become more sophisticated, but I continue to have an idol in my heart of wanting people to think well of me and to honor me and to have the whole world kind of have this everything revolve around moi. The sensuous satisfaction of chocolate milk. I've grown more sophisticated in my tastes, but I still have a desire to have my senses satisfied. The Apostle John calls those three things the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. Idols of the heart. Well, now we come to verses 39 and 40. How does the life and work of Jesus connect with Jonah? And what we're going to discover is that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is deeply connected with Jonah. In fact, it's connected to all that's gone on before in God's revealing of Himself to us. So remember when Jesus was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says He began in all the Scriptures to show the things concerning Himself. How much would you pay for a CD of that one? That would have been a great message to hear. But here in Matthew 12, Jesus specifically identifies one place in the Scripture that particularly is a sign of His ministry, the sign of Jonah. What kind of miraculous sign is Jonah? Well, let's review where we've been the last 4 weeks. In chapter 1, We saw that Jonah was running away from God. He was in the middle of the sea in the midst of a big storm. And in order for the sailors to be saved, Jonah had to be pitched overboard. One person going, as far as they knew, to their death so that the many would live. Sign of Jonah? Jesus died, one person, so that the many, all who put their faith in Him, could live. Chapter 2, Jonah gives this wonderful prayer of thanksgiving, and he concludes, salvation is of the Lord. It's not our trying to strive to reach God, as it is God reaching down and saving us. Okay. Chapter 3. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He says, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites repent, and the Bible says that the Ninevites believed in God. The way we access the salvation of the Lord is by faith alone in God. Now, in Christ's death, it's faith in Christ and what He did at the cross alone. So that's how we get eternal salvation. For the Ninevites, for their culture to be saved, it was faith alone in the God of Jonah. Amazing. Chapter 4. God gets to show mercy to whomever He wishes. And if He wants to show it to the wicked, evil Ninevites, then He gets to do that. And it is only by grace that any of us are saved. No one can earn it or deserve it. No one will be in heaven going, well, I made it. I deserve it. You see? So all the way through Jonah, we have these illustrations of what salvation through Christ is like. The one substituted for the many. It's completely by God from first to last. It's accessed by faith alone. And it is nothing but God's grace and mercy alone that saves us. So in one sense, the entire book is a miraculous sign. But specifically, Jesus identifies Jonah's experience in the great fish with his experience of death and resurrection. And so what happens is that Jesus is saying that just as Jonah had gone down in the fish for 3 days and nights, so the Son of Man will be dead for 3 days and nights and be raised from the dead. Jonah didn't die, but it's a picture, a sign of what Jesus would do when He physically died. It is just here that the Muslims object. They take this verse in Matthew and say, Jesus didn't really die. In the Quran, we read this, Surah 4, 151, or 157. They said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed Him not, nor crucified Him. Those who differ therein are full of doubts and no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety, they killed Him not. The Muslims do not believe that Jesus died on the cross. And they look at this verse and they say, you see, it says 3 days, three nights, belly of great fish, 3 days, three nights, heart of the earth. Good Friday, one night, Saturday day, Saturday night, Sunday morning. That doesn't add up to 3 days and three nights. See, you Christians are all wrong. Some Christians have even interpreted that to be, okay, well, then Jesus died on a Wednesday. Good Wednesday rather than Good Friday. But what we're looking at here with 3 days and nights is what's called a figure of speech. That when the Jews spoke of 3 days and nights, it meant any part of 3 days. For example, in Esther chapter 4, Esther calls for a fast on the part of Mordecai and all the Jews before she goes to the king. And she says, hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king. But in chapter 5 we read, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. She did not wait the 3 days and three nights. It's a figure of speech to say any part of 3 days. We use the same kinds of things all the time. Let me give one. Have you ever heard a newscaster intone with these words?
Today, the White House announced.
Wait a minute. Did the House open the door and shut it and you heard the sound coming out? The White House didn't do any announcing. The White House is a building. But we immediately understand it, don't we? Because the figure of speech, the White House, is an expression referring to the office of the president or the president's press secretary announcing something. Okay? It's not the White House announcing anything. Similarly, 3 days and three nights is a figure that describes any part of 3 days. Now, the issue is not that Jonah experienced the same thing as Jesus would in his death. The issue is that just as Jonah was sacrificed for the sailors, so Jesus would be sacrificed for all of us. Just as Jonah experienced life after his sacrifice, so Jesus would be bodily raised from the dead. Jonah's experience is a sign that God can and will do with his son what he is going to do. Think about it. The sign of Jonah is a supernatural event, is it not? Survival in the sea, rescue by a great fish, vomited on dry ground. That's a pretty big miracle. But I want to ask you a question. Which is the bigger miracle? Survival in the sea, rescued by a big fish, vomited on dry ground, or dying, dead for 3 days, on the third day rising? I think it's dead and raised from the dead, isn't it? See? That's the bigger, harder miracle. And Jesus is saying that Jonah is a sign. If God can do that, then God will raise his son from the dead. The sign of Jonah is a supernatural event which confirms and convinces us who Jesus claimed to be. And in identifying with Jonah, Jesus is pointing to his own death, burial, and resurrection as the sign of who he is. Listen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we ought to all go home. There's nothing for us here. Nothing. But if he did rise from the dead, then a whole bunch of things follow. Some of you are believers in Jesus and have experienced doubts in your faith. Right? Experienced doubts in your faith. Man, I wonder if this is really true. I've believed it, but is it really true? Let me give you a little exercise that will help you with this. First question you ask yourself, did Jesus bodily rise from the dead? Okay? Because that's where I start. And I think, yes, he did. I had a friend who is, I studied with him in Israel. Brilliant guy, wonderful scholar, who had studied at a seminary in the States that was very liberal. In fact, they even had a department of Wiccan studies. That was how liberal the school was. And we went kind of back and forth over various issues as we studied together for the year in Israel. We got back together again after we came back to the States, and I asked him, Dave, what did you conclude? What's your big conclusion from your year of study in Israel? He said, I truly believe that Jesus literally, bodily, rose from the dead. I said, Dave, you've become a fundamentalist. That's the starting spot. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Oh, there's evidence galore. Search it out if you're needing it. But I think most of us here aren't so much in need of evidence like the Pharisees. We are in need of a will check, the check of our will. We don't want to believe it, you see. And so we ask ourselves the question, did Jesus rise from the dead? Second question. If Jesus rose from the dead, then Jesus said that was how we would know who he was. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's in charge, I'm not. Third place, what did Jesus believe about the Bible? Jesus believed that the Scriptures could not be broken. That is, there wasn't any error in them. He believed the story of Jonah to be literally true. It really happened. Okay? So what that does then is all of a sudden my doubts are reduced to nothing. If I just start with the resurrection of Jesus, then he is who he said he was, and what he believed about the Bible is all true, then I have the whole of Scripture opened up to me as my guide for how to live. Now, how should we respond to the death and resurrection of Jesus? If it's true, how do we respond to it? People are accountable for the revelation that they receive. Everybody's accountable because of creation, right? Romans 1 says that we all see God's eternal attributes, His power, because of the things that are made. So we're without excuse. The Bible also says, to whom much is given, much will be required. People who receive just a little revelation, but respond to God's revelation by faith, are commended. Think about the Ninevites. All they got were five Hebrew words from Jonah. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And they took that and they believed God. That's why Jesus says, the people of Nineveh, after you've been given all this stuff, he's speaking to the Pharisees, but he's also speaking to us because we have even more than the Pharisees in the whole of the Bible. The people of Nineveh will rise up on the day of judgment with this generation and condemn it. Because with the little information they had, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And something greater than Jonah is here now. Similarly, the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, came to visit Solomon because she had heard a rumor of his great wisdom. She traveled hundreds of miles to see it and to hear Solomon with her own ears and see him with his own eyes. She took by faith those rumors and went for broke. And Jesus says, the Queen of the South is going to stand up in judgment against this generation for something greater than Solomon is here. People who receive a lot of revelation from God but reject it will be condemned at the judgment. And by the way, here Jesus does say there will be a judgment. We will give an account to God. So, how do we respond? The response today is faith. John 6, 28 and 29, people said to Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. This is what you do. Just believe in Him whom He has sent. Believe in Jesus Christ. What that means is we have to first recognize that we're sinners, that I can't help but sin. There's no part of me that's unaffected by my sin, no part of me that is uncorrupted by sin and without need of God's intervention. There's no one righteous, not even one. As I sat there and looked at that ballot, Todd had checked his with my name on it. I looked at mine, and I marked the X by the name Scott. And I won that election by one vote. And my question to you is, why do I remember that almost 50 years later? Everything in us is tainted by sin. So we have to acknowledge it. And then we repent, we turn from our sin. J.C. Ryle says that as long as you hug your sins and cleave to your sins and will have your sins are not forgiven. Instead, you run to Christ and His cross. You trust in, rely on what Jesus did at that cross to forgive you of your sin. John 3:16, God so loved the world that whoever believes in Him would not perish. Whoever believes in Him, whoever believes in Jesus would not perish but have everlasting life. The satisfaction of God's wrath for our sin is at the cross of Christ. It's received by faith. And so we accept the grace of God. Romans 3 says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all vote for ourselves in the election to get in the middle of the room, right? But we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God extends His grace as a gift through the purchase price of His Son's death at the cross. Hallelujah. Sometimes people look at the Old Testament, they go, well, the Old Testament, that's a book of wrath, and the New Testament's a book of grace. I just want to share some verses with you from the Old Testament to challenge your thinking on that. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That is what God wants to do for you today if you've never trusted Christ. Jeremiah 31:34 says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. God wants to express His grace to all who will call upon His name. Robert Frost, America's poet, wrote a play about Jonah entitled The Mask of Mercy. In it, a bookstore owner and his wife have locked up their shop when a wild-eyed fugitive raps on the door. The fugitive says, God's after me. The shopkeeper's wife says, you mean the devil is? No, God. I could use a book. What book, inquires the bookseller? A Bible, bookseller replies, to find out how to get away from God? That's what people use it for too often. It turns out that there's one other customer who's still in the store, even though it's been closed. And that other customer in the store is the Apostle Paul. And the fugitive, as you might guess, is Jonah. Jonah says this, I can't trust God to be unmerciful. He wants God to be unmerciful to the Ninevites. I can't trust Him to be unmerciful. The Apostle Paul responds to him saying, Jonah, I'm glad, not sad, to hear you say you can't trust God to be unmerciful. There you have the beginning of all wisdom. And the play ends with these words, nothing can make injustice just but mercy. Nothing can make injustice just but mercy. And there you have it. The only way for this world to be set right is for God to do it. The only way for our hearts to be set right is for God to do it. God has put all of His justice, all of His mercy, and all of the future of His universe, He's staked it on the life, the death, and the resurrection of His Son. There's a story told from the Civil War days before America's slaves were freed about a northerner who went to a slave auction, purchased a young slave girl. As they walked away from the auction, the man turned to the girl and said, you're free. With amazement, she responded, you mean I'm free to do whatever I want? Yes, he said. And to say whatever I want to say? Yes, anything. And to be whatever I want to be? Yep. And even to go wherever I want to go? Yes, he answered with a smile. You're free to go wherever you'd like. She looked at him intently and replied, then I will go with you. Jesus has come to the slave market. He came to us there because we could not go to Him. He came and purchased us with His blood, so we would no longer be a slave to sin, but a slave to Christ, which is the essence of freedom. Despite our wishes, you can't trust God to be unmerciful. It may be that today you've come for a bit of religious family time. But it may be that the hound of heaven has grabbed your heart this morning, and he won't let go. Here's what you need to do. Tell him thanks for getting your attention. Admit your sin and your need of him, that you're done with paper crowns and chocolate milk when infinite joy is being laid before you. Ask him to forgive you by what Jesus did at the cross. Trust what Christ did at the cross to forgive you and give you eternal life. The Bible says whoever calls on the Lord that way will be saved. There's an insert in your bulletin today that I'd like you to just take out if you would. On the side that says for our visitors, there's a spot in the middle that says I've made a decision. Today, for the first time ever, I decided to trust Christ alone to save me from my sins. If you've never done that before, but today the hound of heaven has grabbed your attention and you need to put your faith in Christ, would you just put an X by that box and write your name and phone, email, so that we can get in touch with you and help you? Perhaps you're still wanting to have some questions answered. Check one of the boxes down there under I have questions, or write a question down for us. Perhaps, like Heather or Jacob, you want to express and declare your faith to everybody in this world by being baptized. On the other side, there's a spot for you to be able to check, I'm interested in baptism. When we're going to be collecting the offering in a moment, would you just take this and drop it in the offering plate? We would love to get together and help you in your spiritual journey in knowing Christ, because knowing Him is eternal life. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank You for this sign of Jonah, which was the indicator of a bigger thing, that Jesus, You died and were buried, and on the third day You rose from the dead. We offer You our praise. And Lord, I pray You would do that soul surgery in each of our hearts today, that those of us who know You would turn away from paper hats and chocolate milk and little red-haired girls and focus our attention on You and worship You, get rid of the idols of our own heart. For those of us who have wandered from You, we've trusted You as our Savior, but we've drifted, we've wandered away. Draw us back by Your mercy. Bring us closer and nearer to You, Lord. And then, Lord, for those dear friends among us who've never put their faith in Christ, I pray that today would be the day where they do that. And that whether they do that today or not, that they would see that we're genuinely interested in helping them to know Christ and to experience the joy of eternal life. Thank You, Jesus, that You came to our slave market and purchased our freedom for us. In Your name we pray. Amen.